letter to the Romans. This is probably the most difficult chapter in the Bible, or as difficult as any New Testament chapter in the Bible. And what I think about the interpretation of some of these scriptures may not agree with what you think, but let's don't fall out over it. Let's not part company over it, okay? Because I'll tell you one thing, nobody knows anything for sure but God Himself, and He's going to do it in His time and in His way. And our only problem is to continue to walk in obedience to Him. And then we won't have to worry about who thinks what about it. Chapter 10 closed with a statement of Israel's unbelief. And a quote there from the 65th chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah, the prophet, the word of the Lord to Isaiah was, "As for Israel, all day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." You know, all of the Old Testament prophets deal with the disobedience and the stubbornness of the hearts of the people of Israel. That's what the Old Testament prophets are all about. And it's really important that the New Testament church understand these Old Testament prophecies, because you can understand the mind and the character of God when you see what happened to Old Testament Israel. I had hesitated to even get into Isaiah some years ago, but when you start out to do something, I'm not much of a quitter, you know, I'll stay with it. So we started out in 1977 in Genesis to go through the Old Testament. So from 1977 to 1990, you will cover some ground, every chapter and every verse. So we are now into Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is a very difficult book to read. If you've ever read an Ezekiel, and if you haven't, you ought to, but it won't do you any good because you don't understand Ezekiel. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I read Leviticus one time on a ship, and I thought, well, I'll never be able to handle this. But I was reading it not with any idea of doing anything but reading it, but knowing when I got back from the trip that I'd teach it. But those Old Testament books are tough until you make up your mind that you want to know what's in them. And I wouldn't take anything for what I've learned about what's in that Old Testament. And some of you have been in the classes through the years. You just love what you see about the long-suffering of God and the total justice of God. But they were an obstinate people. They were disobedient, and it's hard for us to understand how a people who had been blessed so much of God could turn around and put idols in their lives. But you know, the biggest mystery to me is why there's so few people in churches who are interested in the Bible. And you just stop and think about it. There's not many people, and more churches than ever are doing away with Sunday school. You know, I just don't understand why everybody that's not a Christian, that's a Christian, doesn't want to know the mind and the heart of God. And I fret about it, and I get all bent out of shape about it. And then I think about Jeremiah, and he never had a convert. See, he preached all that time, and nobody ever listened to poor old Jeremiah. So this just kind of par for the course. And there's always a remnant, you see. Most of you have been coming here for a while, and there's always a few people that'll come together and talk about the scriptures. Isn't it interesting?
Yes.
You look around, you know, and people are far more interested in everything than they are in the Lord. Well, that's just the way it's always been. So, and Paul knew nothing about chapters and verses, so chapter 11 just starts on the heels of chapter 10 without any break, as far as he was concerned. So he starts that with a little proverbial saying, an expression of emphasis. He says, "I say then." And then the question, has God rejected His people? The King James translation, I think, says, "God forbid." The New American Standard says, "May it never be that God has rejected His people." See, his argument is that he could have never been saved if God had rejected his people, because he goes on to say that he is a descendant of Abraham. And in one of the epistles, I forget now just which one it is, he lays out his pedigree. He was a Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin, and he lays it all out of his credentials. And he was proud that he was a Jew. He was not ashamed that he was a Jew. If God had rejected him, there was no way that Paul could have ever gotten in. Judah and Benjamin, though they're not mentioned here, I don't believe, were the two most favored tribes. Had you ever thought about that by the time Jesus came, that there was very little mention of any of the tribes except Judah? They had kind of just faded into obscurity when the northern kingdom fell at the end of, during Rehoboam's reign after Solomon's death. And they fell into idolatry. It wasn't many years until the northern kingdom almost lost its identity. You don't hear anything in the New Testament about Ephraim. You don't hear anything in the New Testament about Naphtali, do you?
No.
See, it just didn't matter because it was out of Judah that the line was to come. It was out of Judah that the Messiah was to come, and God had faithfully protected, preserved a remnant. And of course, Judah and Benjamin were the southern kingdom. And you may not even know what I'm talking about, but they formed two kingdoms, the northern ten and then Judah and Benjamin. Old sister Anna in Luke's gospel was in the tribe of Asher, and Paul was in the tribe of Benjamin, and I think they're not even the rest of them even mentioned. And all of the New Testament, the genealogy didn't mean anything. God was using a people through whom he would bring Messiah onto the scene. But Judah and Benjamin had, they represented the theocracy or God's plan. And Paul doesn't venture to say anything derogatory about his countrymen, about the Jews. Verse 2 begins the, let me say this. He wanted to put Abraham, see, Abraham was not a Jew. That just blows some people's minds, makes some folks mad enough to fight a circle saw, you know, because they get Jews and Abraham all in an ideology up there somewhere. Abraham wasn't a Jew. There weren't any Jews until Judah came on the scene. Abraham wasn't even an Israelite. Abraham was an idolater from the land of Chaldea, a pure old Gentile. But out of his descendant, Isaac, and then out of Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons, it was out of Jacob's son Judah that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh, or he whose right to rule it is. But people get all, you know, Jews said. And Jesus said, we have Abraham to our father. And Jesus said, if you had Abraham to your father, you'd do the works Abraham did. And the works that Abraham did was to believe God. That's the only work you can do that's going to count for anything. No, don't get your tally sheet out and say, well, I gave this much this night and I gave that much and I visited this many sick folks. God doesn't care how much visiting you do. I mean, faith will just bring that, but you don't earn it. See, that was what the Jews of the Old Testament did. They tried to earn it by meticulously keeping the law. But when grace flows through your life, then you will do the works of charity. It just follows as day as night because that's the perfect law of love. But anyway, the mystery begins to start in verse 2 when Paul begins to talk about the people that he foreknew. Now, foreknowledge kind of gets folks upset and scares them, but we have to come to grips with the Scripture. We'd be foolish if we say just, well, we'll blow that off. See, God had cast off the nation. He had cast off the nation. He had turned his back on the nation, and I can prove that to you in the third chapter of Jeremiah. Let me just read it to you. You can turn if you want to or not turn. It doesn't matter, but I can read it very accurately. What God did because of their sin. I want to tell you, we have no conception of how God hates sin. We don't hear much preaching about real raw sin. I mean, really, real disobedience. I don't. Do you? And I'm not criticizing anybody. I'm just saying we just don't hear too much about sin. But God will not tolerate sin. But he's so long-suffering. You know, he sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet and kept saying to them, repent and change your mind and come back to the Lord. But Jeremiah chapter 3, and it begins with verse 6, talks about God having given Israel a bill of divorce. Did you know that was in the Old Testament? Chapter 3 of Jeremiah. Let me read to you very quickly. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. You know, in Baal worship, there was a lot of lewd sexual activities. They had temple prostitutes, and prostitution and adultery were considered to be a part of worship. Because worship and God, you see, that's a source of life. And they had perverted the thing until they actually engaged in lewd sexual orgies and activities. And here Israel did it on, they had groves upon hills. And Israel here, you see, is identified with this very thing that God had said, don't do that when you come into the land of Canaan. Don't have anything to do with those people's religion. Don't have anything at all to do with them. So the next verse says, and I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not. And her treacherous sister, Judah. Now, I've been talking about the northern kingdom, and now it's beginning to prophesy about Judah, the southern kingdom. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away, and I had given her a writ of divorce. Yet her sister, treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but she went, and she was a harlot also. And it was to Judah that the prophet Ezekiel prophesied so mightily to. Are y'all here? Read this a little bit. Okay. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry. And you know what harlotry is? That's whoredom. The Old Testament says they went a-whoring after the gods of Baal. And it just had to do. See, Israel was married to God in Exodus chapter 24. There was a covenant cut there. In Exodus 24, and she became the wife of Jehovah. And when she left Jehovah and went to play in footsie with these other gods, it was adultery. Does everybody understand that? Spiritual adultery, and the thing that God could not condone. It came about because of the lightness of her heart that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. That is, they worshiped those things. And in spite of all of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. So, some writers say that he's talking about the whole nation, but the better ones seem to be better. Talk about the people, the remnant that he had preserved. He did not cast them away because he foreknew. Now, foreknowledge is something I can't explain. And I've got lots of good books on Romans, and I believe what they say, but still and all, it's just difficult to understand, except that we have to realize that God knows everything that ever was, everything that ever will be, everything that might have been and isn't, might have worked and didn't. He knows everything and doesn't have to read anything to learn it, because it's God, he knows it all at the same time. See, there's nothing outside the reach of the realm of God, and that's what makes him God and makes us peons. Because he is other than all of his creation. There's a verse in the prophecy of Amos that says, you only have I known, talking to Israel. Well, of course he made all those other nations. And he knew everywhere, even the Mississippi River and the Cajun country. I mean, God knew everything. But he had known Israel, and it has to do with a love relationship. You only of all peoples, he said, have I known. And the next verse of that, next line of that verse, it says, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. And that's something else we don't hear much about. But this foreknowledge, you see, everything depends on the decrees of God. You say, I can't buy that. Well, I'm not sure I buy it, but I believe it. Everything that will happen, and especially, well, and only, let me say it this way, in church history, the Bible concerns itself with church and church history. But even among the nations, everything that will happen, all the circumstances, all the events, God has decreed to allow it to happen. What I'm saying is that nothing has slipped up on him. Nothing takes him by surprise, and nothing throws him into a panic. Yeah, because he's just got the whole world in his hands. The Mexicans sing that till the world looks level. He's got the whole world in his hands, and it's good theology. Yes. Yes. And we will get into that. Yeah. Ephesians says that. 1 Peter says that. Titus or Timothy 1 says that. We'll read it after a while. Now, all circumstances, let me say that again, are fixed and ordered of God in that he decreed to allow them to happen. And he knows all the purposes of all the circumstances. These things happen to us and we say, well, what in the world was that for? But somewhere out there, there's some kind of reasoning. You see, God knew Jesus from before the foundation of the world was as the lamb that was slain. See, when Adam and Eve entered into sin, it didn't throw God in a panic because he already had the answer.
Mm-hmm.
Said you were, Peter says, you were not redeemed with silver and gold, corruptible things, as your fathers. You know, they paid their temple tax and they paid their redemption money and went through all that ritual. But Peter says, you weren't redeemed like that. But with the precious blood of Christ, as who was as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So before God ever put the thing into existence, Jesus was already the answer for our sin. You said, well, that's too much. Well, it really is a lot. But see, God is so much other. And we've made him such a heaven errand boy and whittled him down to our size. As J.B. Phillips says, your God is too small. But he's something else when you get to, you read the Psalms. I mean, yeah, he is just something else. Now, but the point is, Paul's making, that God had not cast away his people. And the reason why he hadn't cast them away, and this is what I told at the camp meeting. I have not, you know, I just keep seeing more to add to that. The reason he had not cast them away was because he blessed them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this will blow your mind. Blew mine. I just jumped up from my desk and, you know, like somebody hit me with a knife or something the other day. When Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the serpent and he cursed the ground, but Adam was never under the curse. Does that shock you? You cannot find it in Genesis where it said Adam was cursed. He was driven from the presence of God and had to grub out his living in a cursed environment, but he was not cursed because God had already blessed him. Ain't that good, June? Oh, my Lord, I got so excited. And just sat down and just wrote about 75 pages of handwritten notes on what it means to be blessed of God. I thought it was good. And the Mexicans loved it. Man, when they got a hold of that, we're blessed. We're blessed. They got excited. And that's the kinds of things that they need to hear for just pure encouraging knowledge. But anyway, let me go on with that. God blessed Adam and Eve, then he blessed Noah after the flood, and the reason why he blessed Noah was because he had already blessed Adam.
The remnant.
Yeah. Give her A. Give a check. He'd already blessed Adam, so he blessed Noah. See, the first thing he did after the curse, he put the curse on the serpent, and then he told Eve that she would travail in childbirth and be submissive to her husband. Then he told Adam, he said, there'll be thorns and thistles, and you'll earn your living by the sweat of your brow. And the next verse says, and Adam gave his wife a name, Eve, the mother of all that was living. And the next verse says, and God slew animals and made coats of skins to cover their sin. There was hope. And then he blessed Abraham after Noah, and Abraham was Noah's descendant. And then he blessed Isaac, and then he blessed Jacob, and then he blessed Israel, and then he blessed the sons of Israel. And Israel was winning a war one day, and the king of Moab decided they better put a curse on those guys that they were going to eat their lunch. So he sent for old Balaam, you remember? And three times tried to get Balaam to put a curse on God's people. Don't you love that? And he couldn't do it. He'd open his mouth, and they said, you know, they said to him, well, we sent you here to bless, curse these people, not to bless them. Said, offer another sacrifice and move up a little higher. Said, what do you see now? And old Balaam looked down over. He said, why? He said, I see a nation that's separate from all other nations. That's what Israel was. And the king of Moab got plumb aggravated. And he said, move up here a little higher. I said, what do you see? He said, oh, how fair are your dwelling places, old Jacob. And then he said, oh, the king of Moab got irate. He said, well, try again. And he offered another sacrifice and moved up a little higher. And he said, what do you see now, Balaam? He said, I see a star coming out of Jacob.
Oh, right.
But not yet, he said. And then he said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said it, and he will he not bring it to pass? So God had blessed Israel, and there was no way he could cast. See, I hadn't seen that until today. There was no way he could cast his people off because he had blessed them. And even though he divorced her, there was always a remnant of people that had faith in the goodness of God. Aren't y'all excited about that? I just got wild with excitement about that. I thought, brother, there's so much in this Bible, I don't know. And God is not through with Israel. The nation of Israel is the biggest puzzle among the nations. If you've ever been there, you need to go to those neighboring nations, to go to Jordan and Syria and Egypt, and then visit Israel, and it's just like going from the Mexican Brush Arbor dirt floor camp meeting to the glass cathedral out in California. There's that much contrast between those nations around Israel and Israel. You can't get a decent meal in those nations around Israel. And when you get it, it takes forever, and it's not fit to eat, and the whole place smells bad. Jordan is not as bad as the others, but Egypt is one of the filthiest places in the world. And the downtown Hilton Hotel, where the wedding receptions and the whole social scene, part of it takes place, smells terrible. There's an odor in that place between body odor and stale grease. You know, it's just horrible. It's just terrible. But there's Israel, spick and span, neat and clean, on the ball. Man, they can dish out enough food for 300 people in a few minutes, a 9-course meal. And it's good. It's good, isn't it? I'm telling you. Good and clean and friendly. See, God has a special blessing that he's put on that little people. There's not another nation anywhere around. And all these other old nations that are mentioned in the Old Testament, they don't even exist anymore. But there's Israel. My up front among the nations of the world. And it's really puzzling. It's puzzling to the great nations of the world. But three times he gives some witnesses here and about the reason why he knows God's not through with them. But his conversion was so different. The reason why he knows it is because he was saved. And the book of Acts is full of his conversion. I think it's told 3 or 5 times in the book of Acts. Then Paul says like this. He says, well, you remember Elijah. Everybody knows Elijah. Things were at their very worst during Elijah's time because that's when that old Jezebel lived. That was the wickedest woman. And her old husband, they were horrible people. And there was Baal worship everywhere. And Elijah got so bent out of shape, he said, "Ah, there's nobody left but me." You remember that? And the Lord spoke to him and said, "Get up and shut up." Said, "Ah, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." Well, you know, you get to feeling like that. You just get to feeling like, you know, well, nobody cares but me. But God has always got more folks than we know about. He's always got a remnant. At no time, now this is interesting, at no time in the history of Israel has the whole nation been true to the Lord. And at no time has the whole nation been totally away from the Lord. Isn't that an interesting fact?
Mm-hmm.
There was a time when only Joshua and Caleb of that generation stood with him. But God saved them, and everybody that was under 20 years old. And all the rest of that bunch died in the wilderness. You know why they died? They died because of unbelief. Mm-hmm. But no time has everybody left, and no time has all of them come. But the fact that Abraham, you see, started this circumcision, and all the Jews were circumcised, that did not bring salvation. They had to believe God, and believing God is both grace and faith. Then verse 5 and 6 state this, and this is, man, you could just get in this, stir it like a big old stew, like a witch's brew, and you could just stir it and bring up more stuff to argue and fuss about. But we just have to read it, and I just love it. I just think it's so interesting. Verse 5 says, there is also come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There is an elect of grace. How does it read in the King James? I've forgotten. I should know. Somebody got King James? Verse 5. Read that. St. Clair.
Even so, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace.
to the election of grace. That's what I wanted to hear. Now, see, that we get into that and we say, well, I don't understand that. Well, I don't either, but it's in the Bible. And it's wonderful. Now, they, like all the elect, could do nothing to be faithful or to stay faithful. Let me tell that to you again, folks. It is nothing you and I have ever done.
Amen.
Boy, that just takes the starch out of our sails, see. That goes against the grain for man to have to say, I didn't have anything to do with it. But we didn't have anything to do with it. This little verse says, it's God's election of grace, according to God's election of grace. Now, he prevents the, you know, I love this. I could just, you know, just fly when I think about this. He prevents his own from falling into unbelief. He works and bids and woos and calls. How many of you remember when you got saved? And the rest of you remember? See, there was a sovereign something not going on that even you didn't understand, remember?
Yeah.
Well, that's the Spirit, you see, that is working. And it's hard for us to admit that we didn't have anything to do with it. But he sets, well, let me say it this way. My sister explains it like this, and nobody can argue with it. She says that a sinner dead in sin and trespasses is like a car with a dead battery, and it's going to stay there dead until somebody brings a jumper cable and gives that thing life. And you are going to stay dead in your sin until the Holy Ghost puts a jumper cable on you and imparts life. And that's real good. You can't argue with that. Isn't that a good illustration? Real country, but she's a country girl. You know I'm not, but she is. But God, you see, has, by the election of grace, see, it's no accident that you're in the Bible. It's no accident that you're here. It's no accident that you love the Lord. Just rejoice about it. Because I don't understand how anybody can be saved and not be excited about it. And I'd rather be dead than to be without the excitement of missions. I just get wild, you know, and you just want to go and give and do. And you just see these people responding to the gospel, and when the Africans sing and get happy, man, it's worth getting excited about. Because, let me say this to you. It may have been 2 or 3 days since you've heard anybody say it, but heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. You have got a permanent investment in the riches of the kingdom of God. And nobody can take it away from you. But and when God, you see, gets a hold of these people, he needs election of grace, like he did Abraham. Abraham was sitting out there on a stump worshiping the moon. And God just came to him. He just came to him. And Abraham was just like all the rest of the idolaters in that part of Chaldea. And God just came to him. And you know what God does, and you'll say amen if you're honest. When he gets a hold of you, he reveals Christ.
Amen.
Got a hold of Abraham, and he revealed himself in Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him to righteousness. And God blessed him, and he could never forsake the people that he's blessed. That just blows my mind. But things were horrible during Elijah's day, see? Yet there was that bunch. Paul says he knows it because he's in it. Now, I want you to notice verse 4. Look at verse 4. We kind of skipped it. What is the divine response to Elijah? And I want you to notice the first three words. I have kept. The King James may not use the word kept. Preserved. Preserved, sister? Reserved. Well, that's good. If you reserve a table, it's got your name on it, hasn't it? I have kept. Who has kept? God has kept. He didn't have, you see, Elijah didn't have anything to do with it. God said, I have kept for myself. So it's his keeping. Are y'all tickled about things?
Oh, amen.
When you once get a good grip on the sovereignty of God, you will enjoy being saved. Because you won't have to worry about every little thing. Because God has great keeping power. First Peter talks about it too. We talk First Peter here.
Yes.
Okay. But now, then there's also at the present time this remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, this grace as over against works. There was nothing they did, see. There was no inherent good in Abraham. There was no inherent good in Noah. There was no inherent good in Isaac or Jacob. There was no inherent good in you or me or none good except God himself. It's only grace. They hadn't done anything. And if they had done anything, it wouldn't have counted anyhow. Because they're not chosen because of works. They're chosen because of grace. Pure grace. See, when men don't want to handle this, and you know, you could just get a real good fight started with most any preacher in town over these verses. Because I tell you, it takes their pride out. There is nobody that's got any edge on anybody else. We see all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul says, as in Adam, all are dead. And he doesn't say everybody but the Methodists, or everybody but the Catholics, or the Baptists, or the Pentecostals. He said, all are dead in Adam, so are all made alive in Christ. That doesn't mean that everybody will be made alive, but everybody who is made alive in him, because he is the last creation of God, not only the second Adam, but the last Adam. But, they say, well, God saw ahead the good works. Well, if God saw ahead the good works that you do after he poured his grace out on you, then you wouldn't be saved by that grace. You'd be saved by those good works he saw out on you. Oh, it gets tough, you know. I'm not running for any office or trying to be popular, and we don't have any church and no axe to grind, so we can just look at it and kind of just deal with it pretty honestly. But men have tried every way by all kind of enticing arguments to put themselves in the play. And my friend, you ain't got no role to play. It's all God. He's totally in charge. He's sovereign. Don't you love him? You see, self and my ornery ways would mess up the works. See, it's totally, totally God's choosing, the election of grace. See, we can't in honesty just do away with it because we're all dead and God alone gives life, and only divine sovereignty makes a difference between those to whom he has imparted life and those to whom he has not and will not impart life. Let me read to you a couple of verses. I can see we'll have 2 weeks on this chapter. I got it all outlined, honey.
It's outlined.
Yeah, what's time to hog? What do we care? I said to her, I was passing a church. I said to her, I said, you know, the men back in the States wouldn't approve of you passing that church. You know what she said? Who cares? I want to read 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. I think that's the right verse. I sure hope it is. I would feel so foolish if it didn't. Ooh, Lord have mercy. You need to look at this. You know, your Bible reads, I told the Mexicans, when you get it in Spanish, it's the same thing. You don't change it just because it's in Spanish. Get your Bible out and look at your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 8 and 9. And Darcy, this answers what you were talking about. Therefore, Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. What, that's the NIV? The New International says, which was known, granted us in Christ Jesus from before the beginning of time. Don't y'all think that's good? And isn't it just strange that I don't ever hear this preached, do you? I've never heard a sermon preached on right here. But that doesn't keep it from being good. We'll preach it till the world looks level. Ain't nobody here but me and David and Beverly. It just doesn't matter if your truth is truth.
That's right.
See, the false prophets in Ezekiel's day wanted to believe what the false prophet, they wanted to tell the people what they wanted to hear. So they told the people, oh, it's going to be over very long. So, King, you're going to get all your, everything's going to be okay. But everything wasn't okay. They stayed over there 70 years in exile, and only a few of them went back. And their temple was destroyed, and their city was sacked out. But the false prophets knew they didn't want to hear that. And people don't want to really get into the truth. But I just think that is worth having a spell about. That he did it according to his own purpose and his own grace in Christ Jesus before there was any time. Before the foundation of the world, and I believe I can say this, there were three things present in the economy of God: the Lamb, the blood, and the church. Must be that. You get excited about that too. Oh, and Titus, that's the next little book in the Bible, chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul identifies himself. It says, "For the now we have to read verse 1 and 2. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Even, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior." Now all of that is a greeting, and then he tells he's writing to Titus. And of course, Ephesians chapter 1, if you want some more to mull over in your mind. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Yes. And 1 Peter, it's Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 2. Oh, wow, my. I have to read 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen." And the chosen there, it lines up with the next sentence, "chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with the blood." See, Paul has the three persons of the Godhead at work there in our salvation, known of the God of the Father, sanctified by the Spirit. You know what sanctified means? Set apart. And the Holy Spirit moves on the earth like a cutting horse in a flock. You know what a cutting horse does? You can swim which horse you want, which cow you want, which goat you want out of a flock, and that cutting horse is trained. You know what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. No? You do, don't you, David?
Yeah.
Explain that to her after a while. But that's his business. You see, he separates one from the flock. And that's what sanctified means, to be separated from the mass. You see, we think of sanctified as long hair and dull people and, you know, no fun and, you know what I'm talking about. That's not what sanctification is. Sanctification is holiness, separate, apart, other than the masses. So we've got the Father and the Spirit and then the Son and the blood there. Well, y'all look very happy. He goes on to say now, in these next verses in Romans 11 here, he goes on to say in verse 7, he said, "What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it," that is Israel, "has not obtained. They did not find the grace of God for their justification." That's what he's talking about, justification. See, they leaned on their works of keeping the law for their righteousness. Remember when Jesus came? Oh, man, they had the law written all over them and on their garments and their phylacteries and their foreheads. And, oh, they wouldn't touch a Gentile. If they did, they'd go home and completely change clothes and put all the clothing in the washing machine and start over and so meticulously live just so and tithe all the little mint and stuff out of the little herbs out of the garden. And meticulously kept that law.
That's the nation.
That's the nation.
They still do.
And they still do. That they still hung up on the law. But anyway, Paul says what they didn't obtain, the remnant did. Those who were chosen obtained it.
If they were blessed, oh, see how God.
Well, this is what this chapter is all about. Mm-hmm. But you see, you have to, obedience centers. into it. But the nation was never blessed. If God had blessed, had cursed the nation, there'd be no church. But blessing is not automatic. There are responsibilities in blessing. You understand? I mean, it's just not, you can't just receive the blessing and then do anything you want to and not believe God, not serve God. He chose them to serve Him. That's Old Testament scripture. He put His blessing upon them and chose them to be His own peculiar people. And that word peculiar in the original language means pocket money. You do what you want to with your pocket money. You pay your bills, write your checks, and you always keep some back. I do. I put all my change in a jar, and that's mine. If I want to buy popsicles with it, well, I'll buy popsicles with it. Because it's not my tithe. It's my treasure. How many of you have done that? Now, if you're poor, I know you have. You're rich, you never had to. But, I mean, you want something, and you, that's your own peculiar treasure. That's what Israel was. That was God's own peculiar treasure.
When why they stopped blood sacrifices?
Stop what?
Blood sacrifices.
When that's why God destroyed the temple in A.D. 70, because Jesus had come, you see. Now, all of that had been fulfilled. And the epistle to the Hebrews says He's better, better sacrifice, better priesthood, better temple. Everything is better. And they kept on doing it. So God allowed the Roman army to destroy the whole thing because it was walking over the blood of Jesus every time they went into the temple. See, in the Hebrews is full of that. You understand? Now, just as it is written. Now it's written. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29. And then verse 9 is a quote from one of the Psalms. Let me get down to that. Now, the elect, let me get back to get my. The elect, they found it, and it is grace for salvation or justification by faith. And this had to be because God had blessed them, and the Old Testament prophecies had to be fulfilled through the nation of Israel. God never changed His mind about that. Had to do it because He told Abraham, "In your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed." And then He said to Judah, He said, "In you," said, "this rulership won't depart from you, Judah, until he whose right to rule it is comes upon the scene." And God's word cannot be broken. But the rest were blinded. Now, here's where we get into the mystery of the whole thing, and I don't understand it, and you won't know a bit more than you leave and you do now. We just have a good time talking about it. But the rest were blinded. And I'll tell you, and you know you've been there, they are as blind today. It's the hardest mission field in the world and the greatest place of spiritual darkness is downtown Jerusalem. On the Wailing Wall, there are those old Hasidic Jews with the long, dirty-looking beards, smelling of tobacco, body odor, ornery, rude, discourteous, dissatisfied, and they're standing at the Wailing Wall chanting and praying for that that's already come. It is sad. You saw it?
Yeah.
And then on over a little ways is a Muslim crier in the minaret. They used to run up and, shinny up that tower there and cry out prayer. Now they got a recording. They just got a tape up there. Right.
It's like they're different with the antenna.
Yeah. And they just, that weird sound, if you've ever heard that, you'll never forget it. It's the weirdest sound you ever heard. And the Jews over here bobbing against the wall, and the Muslims are running up the prayer tower playing that wailing song, and the Roman Catholics are there, and they're doing their thing, and the Greek Orthodox Catholics are over here, and they're doing their thing. It's dark, spiritually dark. Confusion. And hard-hearted rejection of the gospel by the population. Of the people that live there. It's really something. But they were blinded. And they're still blind. But there was a remnant that wasn't blind. I can tell you, when Jesus was brought into the temple, when Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple when he was 8 days old, there sat Simeon, and he wasn't blind nary a bit. Not a bit. And Anna wasn't blind. She'd been sitting around. She'd been a widow for 84 years. And she'd been hanging around that temple. She had 20/20 spiritual vision. And old Simeon was there, and he waited. I tell you, friends, there's always been a faithful remnant. And Mary and Joseph brought Jesus in there. It was 8 days old, brought him in there for the dedication and for the circumcision. And they were so poor, they couldn't bring a lamb. Old Testament said you had to bring a lamb for an offering. And if you couldn't afford a lamb, bring a pair of turtle doves. So here come Mary, she was about 15, and Joseph, I was a few years older. And here they come with their pair of turtle doves and the Son of God in Mary's arms. Ooh. And old Simeon was there, and the Holy Ghost pointed to him. And Simeon was an old man. He said, "Now, Lord, your servant can depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He said, a revelation to your people, Gentiles. Salvation for your people, Gentiles, to Israel. He even knew the Gentiles were going to come in on it. But most of them were just blind outside the temple. They were as blind then as they are now. But you see, that blindness was God's decision. I don't understand that. But I know what I got down here, and we'll wait it out, stomp it out. But you see, he saw the gospel light, but the rest of them couldn't see the light. They couldn't feel the touch of gospel grace. They shut their eyes. Now listen, they shut their eyes, and they would not see. And in their stubborn rejection, God fixed their eyes so they could not see. Was that something? I don't understand that, do you?
No.
I just know what I read.
I want
so the Gentiles could come in. So then he cites three Old Testament passages to prove the fact of the spiritual slumber. He says, God gave them a spirit of stupor. I want you to notice they didn't catch it from each other. God gave them a spirit of stupor. We need to read every word of the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. And this is the day Paul was writing, and they were persecuting him for the gospel. And to this very day, they still don't see. And you know, it's dangerous to preach the gospel on the streets in Jerusalem. You know, it happens. But it's not something that you can do in time you want to. And then David, now here's a quotation from Psalm 69. This is a great messianic psalm. It would do good for us one night just to study Psalm 69. Would you like that?
Sure. Yes.
Psalm 69. The table, it says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. You see, all of their blessings and their privileges and their oracles became a snare because they stumbled over the law that was to be fulfilled in Christ and stayed with the law itself and stayed with religious practices and let them be a substitute for reality. And then, listen, friends, it can still happen.
Mm-hmm.
You can go run to the church house four times a week and go through your little spiritual exercises and lean on the value of the spiritual exercises and not still have a heart for God. But there's a remnant. See, Paul knew that better than Elijah knew. Old Elijah, he had a good pity party, and Paul knew there was more. He just knew. He knew the Old Testament, and he knew that he knew about those churches up and down the coast, the Galatian churches and the Corinthian churches. And he knew that there were folks that were believing. And, of course, this remnant was the proof that God went through. Now, when the Jews went to sleep and rejected the gospel, and God gave them this stupor, he sent it to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles believed it. The Galatians had never heard all that law and that garbage until the Judaizers came back after they'd been saved and tried to dump all that stuff on them again. It sounded good. So they believed it, and they were saved. See, and it was to make the Jews jealous. See, there are three tragic words, or several tragic words in there. There's the word transgression in verse 12 and rejection in verse 15 and something that means the same. But none of them are final. God is not through with Israel. See, if the gospel was to be spread by their rejection, and their rejection, the Jews' rejection, meant the spiritual riches for the Gentiles, how much more is it going to be whenever there is a great revival among the Jews? What is it going to be like? I just think about being in Jerusalem or being somewhere where when, you know, the gospel is preached and there'll be hundreds that'll believe.
Mm-hmm.
And according to the way this reads, That's what it seems to be saying.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are those that believe, and if you believe it, it's okay, that the evangelization of the Jews will be done after Jesus comes back. Listen, friends, when Jesus stretched out on that cross, said it's finished. It's finished. It'll be the same gospel. It'll be the same way that you and I are saved. It'll be they'll hear the gospel and believe the gospel. Because I can't see the rationality at all of God doing anything any more for anybody than he's, what could he do besides what he's done?
That's right.
I mean, it's enough.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that's brought out later on. But the spiritual riches of the church is supposed to make Israel jealous. I was reading Warren Wiersbe's little book, and he said, if an unconverted Jew came to a Christian service, would he be provoked to jealousy or just provoked?
Mm-hmm.
Can you imagine an unconverted Jew coming to some of the church services?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He wouldn't see a lot of love in some of them.
Mm-hmm.
Come on now, don't look surprised. He'd see a lot of bickering in some of it. He'd see some folks not speaking to some on the other side. Right?
Yes.
Well, there wouldn't be anything like that to make you jealous. That's why the Gentile church, man, we got the treasure and the vessel. We ought to be just so excited and so thankful. But anyway, the spiritual riches. See, Israel today is spiritually bankrupt. Nobody can argue with that. And the church today has all spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The church. And you know, if you see somebody got something you want, there's a jealousy. And this is a godly jealousy that Paul is talking about. And the Jews will want what the Gentiles have. But you know, the Jews have not been provoked to jealousy with Gentile Christianity that they see over there, because there's too much idolatry in the churches. You know, there are a lot of Catholic churches, and I'm not against Catholic. If you're Catholic, that's fine. But so many of the new churches don't have all that in this country. But man, those old churches over there, you saw all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And the Jews, God has said, you cannot, don't bow the knee to the idol. Well, Catholics do bow, you know, to their statues. And that's been a real stumbling block for Christianity. And the Catholic people have good hearts. They just, you know, that's the way they do it. But the Jews don't understand. They think they're bound to the idols. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not criticizing. I don't want to criticize anything. I'm just telling you there have been some real stumbling blocks against Christianity among the Jews. Now, God never intended that just the Jews be saved. Never intended that it was just for the Jews. But the Messiah was to come through a family. You know, Jesus had to be born of a flesh family, because God had said to the devil, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And the seed of woman had to be a flesh person. He could have chosen Argentina, Denmark, Alaska, or Peru. He sovereignly chose Israel. Our friend Malcolm Smith says, you know, he did it because the Israelites got so excited, and Christianity is exciting. He said, you know, if the prodigal son had come home and the father would have been British, he'd have said, oh, I say, chap, I'm glad to see you. But he was a Jew, so he ran and he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him and just had a fit like they do. And brothers, they are very emotional people. You know, the night that the program down at the Y, I mean, they get with those native customs. They get excited about their heritage. And they were a good choice. But that's what they were chosen for, was to bring Messiah onto the scene. But it was always that Gentiles would come in. But in due time. Now, if their rejection in verse 15... Verse 13, I just love verse 8. Paul said, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. And he said, I'm an apostle of the Gentiles. He said, I magnify my ministry. And what he said, I'm going to really get with the program. I am going to do what God has called me to do, so that I can provoke or move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. that I'm going to make this gospel, I'm going to present this gospel just right. And that should be everybody's ambition. See, that what the neighborhood sees in us should make them want the Christianity we walk in. It's the same principle. Swear, I had to bake my neighbor a pie. I could have killed him. I was mad at him. I'm telling you, but I got over my anger and I realized you got to cover up that anger. You know, you can't act like that. Y'all ever have any problems like that?
Oh,
come on, St. Clair. I know you better than that. You understand what we're talking about? Paul said, now make a do of it. He said, I'm going to magnify my ministry. And if their Jews' rejection had brought a reconciliation from the rest of the world, what will it be like when they come in? I can't imagine. Paul says in verse 14, he wants to excite their attention. See, when he labored among the Gentiles, he had not only Gentile salvation in mind, but also Jewish salvation. And he knew the Old Testament scripture. See, that's where Paul had an edge on even most of us. He knew what that Old Testament said about salvation. And he hoped by magnifying his ministry to bring his folks in. He calls it their passing from death to life. Verse 15. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He said it'll be like, well, only life. Oh, Ezekiel saw it, said it'd be like the valley of the dry bones.
Yeah.
I mean, they will come to life. The neck bone will join the shoulder bone, and I mean the valley of the dry bones, and they'll all come together. And Paul says, brother, that's going to be exciting, and it is.
Yeah.
See, there's no revival there now. You know, if you stop and think about these preachers that are saying Jesus might come before midnight, now he might. You understand? I don't know. But if the Jews, if there's got to be a tremendous revival among the Jews before Jesus comes, well, the revival hadn't started yet. Because believe you me, we'd know about it. There have been so, I knew some missionaries real well in Israel. I haven't seen them in a long time, but spent some time with them one time. And they told us that there were dozens of missionaries from the United States that would come to Israel with some idea that God had spoken to them, that they were to come and they were to bring revival. And they lose their support, they get discouraged, there is no revival, so they go back home defeated and disillusioned. So I'm saying that to say this, that when there is a revival among the Jewish people, I believe the Gentile church will know about it. Don't you? That's just an idea that I've got. So I'm telling you, I don't believe the coming of Jesus is as near as a lot of people say it is. And as far as them rebuilding the temple, you know, that is foolishness. We said to, I got real excited, you know, this guy that we had in Jerusalem. Yeah, we knew right off he was very knowledgeable because he said that these Jews in Israel are not descendants of Abraham. They're Ashkenaz Jews. There's something in the 10th chapter of Genesis about it. John Green knows all about it. And he told John that, and when he said that, I knew John knew about that, so I punched John. I said, ask him when the Jews are going to rebuild the temple. And John's as honored as I am, so he said, brother, when are the Jews going to rebuild the temple? And he looked at him, he said, Brother Green, God doesn't move backwards. He said, that would be moving backward. Well, I don't know whether he's right or not, but it was sure interesting, wasn't it?
He said the temple, we're the temple.
He said, we're the temple. Well, the New Testament says that.
Mm-hmm.
But boy, you let somebody come to a church that's got the blueprint of the New Temple, and the people, they won't go to hear the pure Word of God, but man, they'll knock you down to go and hear that stuff. I don't understand that. Now, if you want to believe it, go ahead. I love you anyway. But if they build one that would reach from the Mississippi River over yonder to the Mississippi River in New Orleans, what would that have to do with the problems you're going to face in life tomorrow?
Mm-hmm.
See, we get deceived looking for signs and wonders and miracles. And you cannot live on signs and wonders and miracles, friends. The truth is that Jesus saves. And I don't walk in the feeling of it. I walk in the reality of it one day at a time. Have I offended your theology, any of you? I mean, and you know, I wrote this, all that got out about 30 years ago, 25 years ago, was they said they had got the silk from Italy for the veil in the new temple. Oh, man, and everybody got so excited. So me, I sat down and wrote an airmail letter to my friends in Jerusalem. I said, are they building a temple? Well, before they could answer my letter, I went over there. And they said, they're building a new synagogue downtown, but there's nothing about a temple. You know, we just get pick up bits and pieces of things and get excited about them. That's the synagogue we went to, the one that the new one that they were building back yonder. Well, hallelujah. Y'all all angry?
No.
Bust your bubble. You see, we make something out of this thing that's not here at all. Verse 16. And this gets into the theology of it. Now, the first fruit, Paul talks about, the first piece of dough. And another translation calls the first fruit. But he says, if the first piece of dough is holy, and then, you know, you say, good Lord have mercy, when do we go to cooking? Why are we talking about a recipe? He says, the first lump of dough is holy, the whole lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, the branches are holy. Now, oh, that is so cute, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But you know what the first piece of the dough was the patriarchs and the remnant. And if they had what it took to be holy, then all the rest of Israel can also be holy. Everybody see that? It's made out of the same stuff. No difference. They aren't, but they can be. And when they come back in and will believe, then they'll be holy like the first lump. And the root is that early church. The root there is the Jewish church. You know, the church is Jewish. You do know that, don't you? Everybody on the day of Pentecost that was there, it was a Jewish Passover that they'd gone to, feast that they'd gone to, Feast of Tabernacles or whatever. That was as Jewish as it could be. Isn't that interesting? And they were all Jews. And there was a place in the 15th, I believe it's the 15th chapter of Acts, maybe the 13th, where Paul and Barnabas, I think, Paul was in the crowd, they went to the synagogue because they were always obedient to Jesus. Jesus said, go to Jerusalem first. It's to the Jew first. Always preach the gospel to the Jew first. It was their Messiah. He'd come from their ancestry. And that was his orders. To the Jew first and then the Gentile. Well, when Paul preached, he always went to the synagogue. So they went to the synagogue to preach that day, and the Jews wouldn't hear them. Ran them off. And Paul said, okay. Since you deem yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life, he said, we turn to the Gentiles. And start preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And you know what it says? And those, as many as were chosen, believed. Boy, you can get in a fight over that one. Did everybody see what we're talking about? The first piece of dough. Back in the Old Testament, it was called first fruits. You know, they took the first fruits of the bread, the first fruits of the sheaves of wheat, the first fruits of the flock, and they gave it to God. They said, it is holy unto God. So that's the principle that goes back here. But if the first part was holy and separated, then all the rest of it can be too. And the root, that new church, I mean that first church there, if it's holy, then those branches out there can also be. In other words, God hasn't rejected his people and they haven't changed any. They've just abided in unbelief. See, the branches were broken off because of unbelief. We'll get into that in a few verses next time. So you Gentiles were brought in. You know, we weren't second choice, we were second guess. We got in on the tail end of it. It was all in God's plan. But we came later. Now listen, and we'll read another verse 2. But if some of the branches were broken off, you see, Israel is a vine, a figure in the Old Testament, and also a vineyard. And if some of the branches of the vine of the true Israel, of the Old Testament, if they were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker of them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now, I read in a book that it's impossible to graft a wild olive tree. It is useless. It grows wild. But Paul says, if you, a wild olive tree, were grafted in and have become partaker with them of the rich root of the tame olive tree, the good olive tree. Now listen to what verse 9:18 says. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And that good preaching Paul's doing, brother, that's good stuff, isn't it? I read this and I pondered over it and I thought, Lord God, help us, all of us. But this writer said that when we're arrogant in Scripture, it's because we're ignorant of it. I thought, you know, that's really well said. If we're arrogant in Scripture things, it's because of our ignorance of the Scripture. See, and you couldn't ask Joe Blow on the pew if he knows his heritage, because he doesn't know anything about this. The average Christian doesn't understand that. See, we were the useless, unchosen people. Paul says in Ephesians and Hosea, of course, he says, I will make a people who are not a people be my people. Remember that? Let's talk about it. There was a people out yonder who were not a people, but they'll be my people. We were not a people. We were wild olive, useless. Impossible to really graft a wild olive, but nothing's impossible with God. So he took this useless stock of people that were not a people. It was in his plan all the time. He was never asleep. And grafted them in. So he said, now just remember that you don't mean to them what they mean to you. You don't support them. But the church is Jewish in origin. And you're in them. They're not in you. Don't get all stuck up about it. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Paul said, that's quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. Now, listen to this. But you stand by your faith. So on one hand, there's faith. On the other hand, there's unbelief. They were taken out because of unbelief. You were grafted in because of faith. And it's only faith wherein we can stand. Only faith. There's no right for us to boast. Paul said, if I have boast, it's in Christ. There's nothing else anybody to boast about. God has the power. Let me just finish this little topic with the last part of the chapter. Is even better than this? If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. See, that verse, this is the heaviest part, I guess, of this whole chapter. But he did not spare the nation of Israel because they fell into unbelief. And if we fall into unbelief or pride or arrogance and forget where we came from and that the root supports us and we don't support the root, he has no obligation to spare us any more than he had to spare Old Testament Israel. He did not spare the natural branches. Now I want to do verse 22 before we stop. Behold then the goodness and the severity of God. We sing a little song that says, God is so good, but we don't sing, God is so severe. It's in the same verse. See, that's another thing that we shy away from in ministry because nobody wants to hear that God is severe. Everybody wants to hear that God is good. God is good. But God is also severe. Does y'all, all your Bibles say that now, doesn't it? Behold then the kindness or the goodness and the severity of God. To those who fail, he is severe, severity. But to you, who he's grafted in, the Romans he's talking to, see, the Holy Ghost really wrote this for us. You know that, don't you? Romans didn't need all of it. We needed it. But to you, God's kindness. Now, I want you to notice very carefully what the next phrase says. This is probably one of the least developed concepts in all the New Testament and is the most important truth for the New Testament church, and every charismatic church, every full gospel church, every denominational church needs to have these three words plastered so you can see it every time you come in. And the three words are, if you continue. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. See, I want to tell you something that, brother, I hear so much garbage. Just picking up tapes and TV programs, you know, just traveling and going around and listening to people talk. Our security does not depend on our continued enjoyment of the blessings of the church. Our security is not that we keep going and we keep having a high heel good time and we keep on being joy. Our security is not in that. Our security is dependent on our continuing in His divine goodness and favor. I hope you understand this. Does everybody understand this? If you continue, I want to read two verses of Scripture, Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4 says, don't think highly of the riches of His kindness. Don't think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance. Everybody knows that. Because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath yourselves in the day of revelation, because God will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, I want you to look with me, and it's good to see some of these things, to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. Every church ought to have this up over the baptistry, on the doorpost, everywhere. We ought to keep this always in our thoughts. It's the first chapter of Colossians. And I don't know where to start, but I'm going to start right quickly at verse 17, so I won't start in the middle of a sentence. I'm talking to you about continuing. And the old line folks used to call it perseverance. Brother, these modern churches wouldn't want, they don't want nothing to do with perseverance. That smacks of Puritan. You know what I'm talking about? Perseverance means that you keep a standard set before you, and you don't let anything keep your eye off that standard, and you keep on as with a trip. You don't stop till you make your destination. Perseverance, to keep on keeping on. Whether or not you feel like it. See, we don't run this thing on feeling. We run this thing on faith. And perseverance is a discipline. But nobody talks about perseverance. But it's a very real thing. Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to just scan with me verse 17 down. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. It's talking about Christ. He's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was by the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. That's a big verse. And through Him, now here's where the theology of these verses begin, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And that's just sinners He's talking about. The Colossians were Gentiles. Just sinners. Remember when you were a sinner?
Yeah.
Do you ever remember when you were maybe drunk or cutting up and you didn't want anything to do with God? Anybody?
Yeah.
But do you remember when the things of God did not mean anything to you because you were hostile, engaged in evil deeds? Now listen. Yet He, look at verse 22, has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. See, He paid for the debt of sin that you and I owed. He brought the reconciliation by dying in our place, is what He's saying. Now, here's what I want you to hear. In order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, look at the next verse. If indeed you continue. Does everybody see that? If you continue. Now, the only way that God will not lop off these branches that He's grafted in is if the branches continue. in the faith, not easily moved away, established and steadfast. I heard a preacher talking today that starting a church in the mountains thing, anybody can start a church. That's right. But to get one established, that's another matter. And he said, if you don't get it established, it won't even stand.
That's
true. See, if you just go out there and, you know, get some bunch of people meeting and hollering and carrying on, and there's nothing for them to put their roots down into, and they put their roots into the faith and the truth that's in this word. And not being moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. I tell you, friends, that would make that some of the richest stuff right along there, is continuing to stay in his divine favor. Let me read Titus 3:4. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Titus is one of the richest books in the Bible. And don't hear much about it. It's wonderful. Ooh-wee. Verse 3. Titus 3:3. We also once were foolish ourselves. Well, we say amen to that, can't we? Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lust and pleasure, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now listen to this. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, and see, the kindness came and brought salvation. Paul is saying, if you do, as long as you continue in His kindness, you won't be cut off. Now, I want you to hear verse 5. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us.
Amen.
Not because of anything we had done, but by His mercy. He grafted us in. And if we continue in His kindness, then we can stay in. So we'll stop there. And it's a terrible place to stop, but it's late. If they can come out of their unbelief, Paul says, they can get grafted back in. But see, you cannot. That's why I can't see any purpose for any other plan. See, God has given us plenty to believe. If you believe that Christ died for our sins and that God raised Him from on the third day, you shall be saved. And if they can believe and not continue in unbelief, then they'll be grafted in, for God is able, that verse says, to graft them in again. We'll stop there with verse 23.
But He's
grafting them. Yeah. Yeah, and He will, see. He will.
In Sunday school, they were talking about tongues. And seeing is believing. And He said, we've got that just backwards. Believing.
Right. That's good. And you know, in case you don't come back.